God's covenant people. Israel had this tendency, this bias within them. And you see it in even Christian churches and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They like the world around them. In Israel's case, they especially like the so-called gods of the nations that were closest to their borders. They hankered after the gods of the nations. And of course, this was a breaking of the covenant that they had made with the one true and living God who had redeemed them out of the horrible bondage inflicted upon them by the Egyptians. And we see that in passages like Exodus 20. If you'd like to turn with me to Exodus 20, you'll actually see this idea of entering into covenant with God. And here are the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant are unilateral. They come from God. He sets the terms. And God spake all these words, saying, remember the context here, I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so you get the beginning of those terms. You weren't to have idols. You weren't to bow down to idols. If you did, the consequences would be severe. God would be angry. God would be displeased with his people so doing. And so Israel, on numerous occasions, find themselves breaking a solemn vow with God. The whole idea of a covenant in the Old Testament is one of the cutting of a covenant, where Abraham had that brought before him, where animals were cut in pieces. They were put either side of Abraham, as it were, and the fire of God moved through the pieces that were cut in two. And so Abraham had to walk in between it as well. That's the whole idea of the cutting of a covenant. And the idea behind it is that the parts of the animals were consumed, and if anyone breaks the covenant, they would be consumed also. So it's a serious matter to enter into a covenant relationship with the only true and living God. It's not something that should be taken in a light-hearted way. All seriousness should be upon the individual that enters into a covenant with God. But Israel just continually broke the agreement. And it carries penalties, which you will see in Joel becomes a reality. Those penalties, those promises, it is a promise from God that he will bring the iniquities of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. But he will show mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. God's covenants are likened to marriage. Solemn vows are taken at a marriage. To break those vows by running off with another partner, the other gods are the other partners, means in God's eyes you've committed spiritual adultery, which brings out, as we saw in Exodus 20, verse 5, the jealousy and the anger of God. If you're a married individual and your partner runs off with someone else, you become angry with that individual. You're jealous that individual has gone off with someone else. And so the offended party here with Israel is God. And he is jealous and he is angry with his bride. And so we move then to Joel and Judah. The 10 tribes in the north have gone were left with the two tribes in the south, Judah. Judah's sister has gone after, a whoring after the other gods, and they've been banished, assimilated into Assyrian culture. They should have known, Judah should have known that their sister broke the covenant with disastrous consequences. But here, Judah are doing exactly the same thing. And God reminds them over and over again, look at what your sister has done. Look at the consequences of that which your sister has done. Learn wisdom from that set of circumstances. Look at the knowledge. Look at the facts. And then apply a heart of wisdom to those facts. And so Judah have run after gods as well. They entered into this covenant with God, Exodus 20, verse 3 and following. They say, Exodus 24, verse 3 and following, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So God brings the commandments before them, the social laws, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, and they say, we will do all that you have asked us to do. They entered into a solemn agreement with God. And here they are breaking it like their sister broke it. And they find that God is jealous for his bride. He loves his bride. He does not want his bride to be going after or whoring after the things of the world, the things that the world has to offer, the unsavory and unrighteous things that they are doing. And God will do all in his power to bring his bride back. We saw that the last time when we looked at Joel chapter 1. You had this famine after famine after famine after famine. And God did it to get their attention. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Has ever anything like this happened in the nation of Israel? 1 year of famine, 2 years of famine, 3 years of famine, 4 years of famine. Waking up, Judah. This is my hand. And then verse 4 of chapter 1. The famines are followed by a war. God allows the enemies to come upon them. They're weakened with famine. And so the enemy comes in and ravages them as a nation. And God says to them through the prophet Joel, waken up, Judah. This is my chastening hand upon you. But God's covenant people, in the words of John Calvin, are so stupid. They're so blinded by loving the things of the world that they cannot see past. There is this cloud in front of them of all that they love that the world has happened, so that they can't see their way through the cloud to see that this is God's hand. They're just coincidental. These things just happen in life. No, this is the hand of God. And so we see in chapter 1, as we saw the last time, and verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards. They're asleep, can't see. And then in verse 8, lament. They should have been lamenting, but they weren't lamenting. Verse 11, be ashamed. They should have been ashamed, but they weren't. God is calling them to be ashamed. Verse 13, gird yourselves again and lament. Howl, ye ministers at the altar. Those that should have been leading Israel should have been howling over the state of the nation, howling because God's hand was upon them. And then verse 14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garments. and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, God might turn, he might remove his hand of chastisement. If you cry with all of your heart, if you rend your hearts, I'm not interested in anything superficial from my people. It must come from the heart at all times. I want you to love me with all your heart. I want you to repent with all of your heart. But God's people are so really so stupid in the words of Calvin. It is interesting that, just as an aside, that the old men or elders are mentioned first when God calls these solemn assemblies. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Old men here could be translated elders. Chapter 2, verse 16, the elders could be translated old men. It is interesting, isn't it, that God highlights through his prophet the old men first. In other words, the responsibility lies here with the old men and, of course, the old women. It's interesting, too, that in chapter 2, verse 16, within the context of calling this solemn assembly, that along with the old men, the women have to come with suckling children. So God's calling the nation to repentance. Surely a suckling child is not being called to repentance. They haven't got the ability to reason at this moment in their lives. But what's happening? Why does God insist that the suckling children have to be brought to this solemn assembly as well? And along with them, the old men, the priests, and the young men, and those that are just married. Why the old men and the suckling children? Well, your mind should bring you back to Exodus 20 and verse 5 again. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. God is saying to the old men as they stand in the assembly, and this first year of famine, second year of famine, third year of famine, fourth year, and the war has been brought upon these suckling children because of your ineptitude and understanding that my hand was upon you. In other words, God is making the old men to see that the suckling children are in this awful situation because of their covenant breaking. They've allowed it to happen. They should have taken the lead and repented long before this. They weren't even repenting at this point. They should have been turning the nation from idols back to God. And they weren't. That's one of the things that we find in old age, isn't it? I'm getting on now, I'm 67, so I'm pushing, close to pushing up daisies, closer than I was before in my young life. And you tend to take this attitude, oh, well, I've done my bit. It's up to the young people now to lead and guide the church. Not in God's eyes. The old people should be leading. The old people, in the words of John Calvin again, should be governing the church, not the young people. And it's a lesson that our modern church needs to grasp once again, that older men and women should be turned to for guidance and direction. Why? I'm sort of looking around and seeing how many grey-headed people there are. You see, the grey-headed person in Scripture is the one that has what? Wisdom. It's just all right having knowledge, but can you use that knowledge in a proper manner? That's wisdom. Young people might have knowledge, but they don't know how to use it correctly yet. Older people have been there, bought the mug, got the t-shirt, been through it. You older women should be getting alongside younger Christian women. that are finding their husband's a bit of a pain in the neck. Oh, I try to do this with him, he won't do it. I try to do that with him, he don't. And the older women are saying, been there, done that, here's how you get him to do it. And so the wisdom of old age comes to bear and helps the young Christian ladies through life. Well, he won't come out to church. Well, mind him come out to church at one point in life. Well, here's the way to get him out to church. Give him a guilt trip. And make it a heavy guilt trip. Make him feel the weight of his sin. So the grey-headed person in scriptures has wisdom. The modern Greek world, which our society has linked on to, is one like, I've got a certificate. I'm 18 years of old and I've got a certificate. And makes me an expert. The Old Testament wisdom is, you've been through life. The Hebrew model is, you're older now. You know how to cope with these things. And the church of our day has bought into the world's lie that wisdom is that in the hands of the young. And therefore, even in the church, we're fixated with youth. They're electronically savvy. I don't know how they operate these tablet things. At times now, I have to get into church and say to people, well, could you turn to chapter 2 of Joel? Or maybe you could swipe to chapter 2 of Joel as you swipe on your tablet. I just pray on occasions that all the electric collapses in churches on a Sunday morning so they have to get out a Bible and we hear the evangelical rustle as everybody turns the pages of a scripture. I just love a book. I can't read with those electronic things. It's just a foible I have. I just love the Word of God in my hands. But the number of times I've heard in churches as I go around preaching in them, well, we've no young people. Let me give you a story. There's a Graham Harrison, I think he penned a few hymns and Christian hymns from Newport in South Wales. His church had been praying for years and years that God would bring young people into their midst because the congregation was getting older. Graham Harrison retired, a young man came in. And they were still praying for young people to come in. And I remember at a conference speaking to this young pastor on one occasion saying to him, well, how are things going? And he said to me, well, we've been praying for years to get young people into the church. And we've got them in. And they're a pain in the butt. That's the problem, isn't it? These young people come into the church and say, well, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. We've got the answers. They don't. What about standing on giant shoulders, looking at church history, looking at history, and understanding a bit about the history of our world and the history of the church? This whole fixation with young people, when I hear it, just drives me insane. Wisdom comes with age. And God's model is that elders should give the lead. The older people should give the lead. They have been through life. They understand the pitfalls. They have been through the cauldron. They have been in the heat of life and the difficulties and the problems that come with life. They know they're getting on, and they know that life will end soon, so they know how to prepare themselves for the inevitable that is coming. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life, was suffering from cancer and a great pain. He wouldn't take any pills in his life, and the doctor says, take some pills and alleviate the pain so that you're not miserable. And his answer was, not miserable. Not miserable. And at the end of his life, he spent more time in his own room reading the scriptures. Why? He was disconnecting from this world and preparing himself for the next world because he knew he was close to death. Older people understand that. You're not like that? Maybe it's just me. I think to myself, oh, there's another week gone. I'm heading towards 68. You know, my dad died at 67, my grandfather died at 70. If it's in the genes, I might have a couple of years left. And maybe the medical fraternal can keep me going for another while. But you got to prepare. And we know, don't we? We know more than young people know. And we know how to apply it now. Because we've been through the various situations. We know how to apply knowledge. Young people haven't been through the cauldron of life, the heat of difficulties. We have. As a pastor, I went around many, many churches on visitation over many, many years. And the number of times I went into homes, and I always refer to these older people as the little Marys by the fireside. The ones that haven't got PhDs, the ones that haven't even got a GCSE. And they're sitting by the fireside, and you're trying to minister to them as they come to the end of their lives. And you come out of the house saying, who ministered to who there? It was the old person by the fireside that ministered to me. They knew. They maybe didn't have the theological words or even the theological understanding at times, but they had a fair idea about life and about living the Christian life. I mentioned to Sam a while back about reading a guy called Jordan Peterson, and he actually said, non-Christian, professor of clinical psychology, and he says he sees all of these young people, 16, 17, standing in the streets with placards. And I'm not using his language because he was a non-Christian. He says, what do young people know? Nothing. Have they been married? Have they had a family? Have they had a mortgage? Have they been through all of the difficulties of life that the older people have? Absolutely nothing. How dare they tell older people what they should do when they don't know themselves? So even a secular clinical psychologist understands that young people shouldn't be governing. Now, of course, we have to understand there are some foolish older people, aren't there? Not all old people have wisdom. We see that in Joel 2, 16, verse 16 of Joel 2. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children of those that are those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. They hadn't done it. They had to be called to do it. It should have been instinctive when they saw the hand of God upon them. So it isn't always the case that older people have wisdom. But generally speaking, they do. Older men and women are wise. I know I've gone off track a bit, as an aside. Let's get back to Judah's situation. They're called for solemn assembly. The knowledge of what was happening should have moved them before that, but God calls them through his prophet to this solemn assembly. And God wants them to turn back to himself from idols. So they need to sanctify a fast. The idea here is one of approaching God in a manner that's acceptable to him. And so when you approach God at the tabernacle or at the temple, you had to wash yourself before you approach God. The idea of sanctifying here in the Old Testament. That's where you get the phrase that cleanliness is next to godliness. And so God is interested in how they approach him. I just can't stand it when a young man gets into a pulpit with an open neck shirt and a pair of jeans on. It drives me insane when he stands with his hands in his pocket preaching. It's ridiculous. God doesn't care. Well, listen, if you're sloppy in the way you walk into a pulpit, then your approach to Scripture will be sloppy. And you're delivering the most important message that any man and woman will ever hear. So dress appropriately when you're delivering that message. So God's interested in how you approach Him. You have to wash in the Old Testament. And they're to cry unto God for mercy. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is your God? Let the cry for mercy, not for justice, but mercy. They need to rend their hearts and their garments. If not, something worse will come upon them, the day of the Lord. And so we need to understand, don't we, that God loves His people. But He loves His people in two ways, with blessings and with chastisement. The chastening hand of God, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And we need to understand that. That sometimes when we're walking in a way that we should not walk, He will come in with difficulties and trials into our lives. He's screaming at us. He's pulling us back, screaming and kicking into the way that He would have us to live. He loves us. He cares for us. The ways we are going will bring us harm. And so He brings us back, as any loving father would do. We need to understand then that God doesn't always give blessing in a life. He sometimes brings chastisement to bear upon us. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. God's chastening hand upon Israel and Judah is to the end that they would come back. That they would come back from their adultery to Him. Their first love. If Judah repents in this fashion, God will return to them with blessing. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye will be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make your approach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army. The land will rejoice. The beasts of the field will eat, because the pastures will be lush. The trees will bear fruit. Fig tree will bear fruit. That's almost a reversal of what God has brought upon them. What the canker worm has eaten up, the Lord will give in abundance. So listen, you've walked away from me. My chastening hand has come upon you. If you repent, if you turn from your evil ways, if you humble yourself and pray and cry unto me, I will turn the whole thing around so that that which was, in a sense, a cursing will become a blessing. I know that the people of God today would realize that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs is not more entertainment, is not more flippancy, is not more social gatherings, but it's the people of God would humble themselves, rend their hearts and say, Lord, we're part of this problem. We're like Isaiah, we should be crying, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I can't divorce myself from what's going on around the world, neither can the church. And so we find these blessings then that were the opposite of which were cursings beforehand. No wine, no wheat, no oil, beasts starving, people starving. And now it's all turned on its head. Why? Because the people of God get down on their knees and prayed and cried and wept and were distraught that God's name was not being glorified. What will the heathen say, Lord, of the state of your people? You ever cry that? Not going into a prayer meeting and saying, well, Lord, I want my big toe healed. I've broken my finger. I want it healed. No. Your name glorified, Lord. That's what I want. Even if everything was cast into the midst of the sea and all my material blessings were gone, one thing that I want above all else is for your name to be glorified. Maybe then the state of the church in Northern Ireland and the British Isles will be changed. But then we see an even greater change in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my spirit. So I'm going to give you physical blessings. Those that I took away from you, I will replace. But even greater and even higher and even more important, I will pour out spiritual blessings upon you. And those spiritual blessings are these. What about these? God shall be known amongst them. Verse 28 and following. The greatest blessing of all, the covenant blessing which Israel sought the most in the Old Testament, God's face turned towards them. Is that what you long for? To see him in meetings like these, through the spiritual eye, the faculty that God has given to his people, to say it was good to be here, God was amongst us, and I know it. The covenant blessing. A little glimmer of the beatific vision that we'll have in heaven. Right here, right now, amongst God's people. Doesn't matter how many are here. God's here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Can you sense it? Do you know it? Do you feel it? But now it is that wonderful blessing of worshipping him in spirit and in truth. Remember the incident with the woman at the well? We worship in this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem, she said to the Lord. What was the Lord's reply? There's a day coming when you will neither worship in your temple, neither will you worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a day coming, and now is, when you will worship God in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such to worship him. I'm amazed when I listen to American preachers, and they preach in this verse, and they preach, or that incident with the woman at the well, and they preach so well. But I get bemused. Is the Lord not saying in that passage, and maybe I'm wrong, you can pick me up afterwards, but is he not saying in that passage that you worship in a temple there, and the Jews worship in a temple there, but there is a day coming when you will neither worship in a temple there or in a temple there? Is the implication not that temple worship is gone? Am I reading that wrong? But they never mention that, because these Americans have their big choirs and their big orchestras and things like that. But surely all of that's gone. It's simplicity in worship. What is worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Here it is. Your mind engaged with God's mind. Your heart engaged with God's heart. And your spirit engage with God's spirit. And you can do that in a house under persecution. You can do it in a cave under persecution. It's portable. You can take it anywhere. You can't take a pipe organ into a cave. You can't take an orchestra into a cave. But God has so organized things. He's taken up the synagogue model, and he said to his church, there it is. Simplicity. No more orchestras. No more temple choirs. That's done away with. And now my mind, as we hear the word of God preached, engaging with God's mind. my heart engaging with his heart, and my spirit engaging with his spirit. When would this happen in Judah? Well, we read that in Acts 2, verse 16, where Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So it was centuries later that this happened in Israel. Most of the early New Testament church were Jews, the remnant spoken of in Joel and in Acts 2. But no, God's dealings with his people in love are always the same in the New Testament days as well as the Old Testament days. People say, "Oh, the Old Testament, no relevance to us." But note in Acts 2, the spiritual blessings. He will pour out his spirit upon all people. In the Old Testament, occasionally God's spirit came upon prophets and they prophesy. But here it's all of his covenant people receive the spirit of God. But there's something that is missed in that passage. That along with those spiritual blessings and the church being established in the New Testament, along with them, there are calamities and warnings to the men and women of the earth and to God's children. That these things, these calamities, these difficulties, these chastisements that come upon God's people are a warning for them to repent or worse could come. There are also warnings to the unconverted world that God is punishing them and that they don't repent. Ultimately, something worse will come, eternal punishment. And you see that in verse 19 of Acts 2. Signs in the earth and in the heavens. What kind of signs? Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. When will these things, these blood and fire and vapor and smoke, it's just a biblical way of saying that cataclysmic things can happen on the earth. You see it in the Old Testament, where God warns through his prophets that there are great cataclysmic events that are going to come upon them. And so the Babylonians come, or the Assyrians come. It's just a graphic way of saying something disastrous is going to happen. And when are these disastrous things, the blood, the fire, the vapor, the smoke, signs in the heaven and signs in the earth, when will they happen? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So alongside God gathering in his people, as you look out into the world and you see all the catastrophes that are happening, they are God's hand warning men and women and warning his church that if they don't repent, something worse could happen. There'll be a shout from the heavens. A trump shall sound. And Christ shall come back once again with the bema set, the judgment seat set, and all men and women will stand before God. So it ain't just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well. We need to be wise and see what's happening around us and see that everything comes from the hand of God. Who says that it comes to pass and the Lord is not in it? Lamentations. God's hand is in everything. And what's happening in our islands at the moment is the hand of God. What is he saying to the church? Has the church even considered what he's saying to them? I think not in the main. And you get a little group of faithful people like yourselves doing that which the scriptures say you should do. And they all think, oh, bunch of oddballs. They haven't come into the 21st century. And yet you're endeavoring to do that which God has asked you to do. Simplicity in worship. And endeavoring to do all that God requires you to do. Oh, that God would shake the foundations of things like the emerging church. He is preparing weak Christians. And if persecution comes upon them, they will not stand. They will all run for cover. And many of those so-called professing Christians will deny the faith. Why? Because the steel of knowing God in this way and understanding what he's doing isn't in them. They can't see. They're blinded by everything that the world has to offer. I'm going to heaven, but I'm holding tightly on to earth at the same time. No. We seek for a city which has foundations. God's city. May God help us to see what's going on around us is the chastening hand of God. Let's turn to our concluding psalm. Psalm 136.